Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. I'll give you about 5 minutes to find that, okay? It's way back in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to pretend to read Nehemiah chapter 3 to you. You know who Nehemiah was. He was the guy that was that accepted the responsibility for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, wasn't he? And in chapter 3, he names all of those people. Hey, you know something? Who was it that said this church starts to fill up about 11 o'clock? They were right. Hey, welcome to all you guys that came in. But Nehemiah names all of the people in chapter 3 that helped him rebuild the wall. So I'm not going to read chapter 3 to you because I'd have to skip over about 60% of those names, and I'd mispronounce the other 40%. So I'm not going to read chapter 3 to you. But in chapter 3, Nehemiah does something very special that I want to focus on today. Nehemiah gives us the names of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And what I want to do is I want to spend time going over those gates with you. And then from the name of the gate or the purpose that the gate served, we're going to garner some New Testament truths, and then we're going to make application of those truths to our lives today. See how it's going? That's the plan this morning, okay? There were 10 of them, so settle in. We're going to cover all 10 of them. We're going to cover them in order except for the first one. The first gate we're going to skip over because I want to cover that one last in the service today. But that, beginning with gate number 2, we're going to cover them in the order that Nehemiah gives them to us. Now, you must remember that when you're dealing with a city in that time, that city's primary means of defense was its perimeter wall. Kept the inhabitants in, kept the enemy out. And the most vulnerable spot in a wall, of course, is a gate. Okay, that's where the enemy is going to attack first. So you just didn't put little decorative gates around your wall, okay? That wall, that gate, had to be in that wall for a purpose. And the purpose of these gates was to improve the condition of the people that lived inside the city. I mean, each gate had to have utility. And that's why I want to review the gates today, so that we'll improve the quality of our life today. So you stick with me as we cover the gates one at a time. The second gate, remember we're going to skip over the first one. The second gate in the city was called the Fish Gate. I am in Nehemiah chapter 3. The Fish Gate. Now, it was through this gate that the fishermen of the city would leave, going down to the Mediterranean with empty nets. They'd go down with their nets, catch of the day, and bring it back up to Jerusalem and market the fish. That's where the gate got its name. The fishermen would leave empty with empty nets, come back. Now, it's more than a one-day trip. It's a long way to the Mediterranean Sea from the city of Jerusalem, but they would come back with the catch of the day, and they'd take their fish to market. That was the purpose of the fish gate. Well, what does the New Testament say about fish? Make you what? Fishers. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you left the city, this city right here, and went out fishing for souls? Went out with an empty net and bought back a full net. I'm looking at a flaming evangelist back here, Hugh Daniel. He has no fear when it comes to presentation of the gospel. I'm telling you, he goes out fishing all the time. But you know that there are Baptist churches, and a lot of them, that haven't baptized a single person last year? Not one. I think we got two today. Praise God. Okay? But there are Baptist churches out there that never leave their doors. Listen, I was on your website. Good grief. What do you think that back school party was all about? Out there handing out backpacks? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think we were out there fishing for souls, okay? Praise God that the fish gate of this tabernacle is open all the time. And people are going out with empty nets, coming back with full nets. Praise God for people like you all, okay? The next gate in the city, I think it's in verse 6, was the old gate. Now, I can appreciate old, okay? The old gate. The old gate was there servicing, I think this is interesting, the old gate serviced the newest quarter of the city of Jerusalem, the most recently constructed quarter of the city. The old gate serviced the newest quarter of the city of Jerusalem. And I think the old gate is there to remind us that this book that we call God's Word really does have an Old Testament. Now, I'm ashamed to admit to you that when I went to Africa about 8 years ago, I was pretty much a New Testament guy. I was living under grace, praise God, okay? And I wanted to stay under grace. I didn't want to go back to the law. And if it wasn't in the New Testament, oh, I read the Old Testament. I read it, but I read it for all the wrong reasons. I read the Old Testament as a history book, a history of God's people, and it wasn't alive. The Old Testament wasn't alive for me. I could go over and read about Jesus and the miracles of praise God. I could get happy about that, but the history of God's people, I just didn't really didn't get into it very well. Now, I'm going to give you four reasons that I found out you ought to read the Old Testament, because I read the Old Testament in Africa. And right now, just like this morning, if somebody calls on me to teach or to preach or whatever you call this up here, I'll go back to the Old Testament 100 times out of 100. Because I think that much about that book, this book, that old part of that book at this point. I'll give you four good reasons to read it, though, and I hope this makes sense to you. Number one, I believe in the doctrine of progressive revelation. I believe that God reveals himself to us beginning on Genesis 1:1 all the way to the ultimate revelation of the Lord in Christ Jesus. And he reveals himself to us all along the way. But what he does is he doesn't reveal himself to us in such a way that it will blow our minds. You hear me? He gives us so much of himself as we could stand, okay? And only that, because if he showed up, I mean, what's going to happen when he shows up? Bam! We're going to be on our faces. We ain't going to be able to stand it, okay? So God reveals himself in the Old Testament by bits and pieces. I'll give you an example. You remember Moses. Sometimes Moses got a little brash. Oh, Lord, show me your glory. Get over there in that rock. I'll show you the backside of my glory. And what happened to him? His face got so lit up he had to veil himself. Okay? Just from seeing the backside of God's glory. Just a little bit of God. Okay? And that's the way he reveals himself throughout the Old Testament. Just a little bit at a time. But in revealing himself in that way, what he does is he shows us his attributes, his character, okay? I'll be in a crowd like this, and I'll say, okay, who is God? And it'd take about the third person that answers that question. They're going to say, he is my all in all. And praise God that he is. That's the correct answer. But we have a tendency to make God bigger and bigger, and he is. But let me tell you something. We miss out on a lot of God because we don't look at his various attributes. And do you know that each one of the Lord's attributes is represented by a name of God? Did you know that? Oh, that reveals his character, his attribute. And all the way through the Old Testament and even into the New, do you know that there are over 400 names of God in this book? 400. How many of you know? 20, five, six, you know. Let me give you an example. I see the banner back here in the back. You all know this one. I guess it's been paraded all over the church. Remember when Abraham was on Mount Moriah? Huh? Yeah, he raised the knife. Going to get him? Going to kill his only son? And then God said, oh, no, don't do that. Look over there. I got you a ram. Caught him, caught by his horns in a thicket. And the ram comes and dies in Isaac's place. And what was the name given him that day? Jireh. There it is right there on that banner in the back of the room. Jehovah Jireh. That's just one of over 400 names of God. Now, why do you have to know the names of God? Why do you have to know that? Well, if you know him by, he knows you by your name, doesn't he? How else could your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life if he didn't know you by your name, okay? He knows you by your name. We need to come to know him by his name. Because if you know his name, it is more likely that he will reveal himself to you if you know he's that person, okay? Come to know him by his name. That's one reason for reading the Old Testament. Another reason for reading the Old Testament is because the Old Testament is a precursor of everything that happens in the New. I couldn't believe this when I started reading the Old Testament for this. Everything in the Old Testament has application to the New. Even the gates and the names of the gates of the Holy City. They all point directly to the New Testament. Give you an example. John the Baptist, when he's standing in the River Jordan, okay? Jesus comes through the river, and what does John say? You all know it. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. How do you suppose John knew all that? I figure he had read a little bit about Isaiah, a little bit from Micah. It was all there. It all pointed directly to the New Testament. Wouldn't everybody have been better off, disciples included, if they'd listened to what John said that day? He told, in one sentence, he told everything that Jesus was going to have to do. Behold the Lamb. What's Lamb for? Sacrifice. Okay. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away sin of the world. How you take away sin? The blood. The blood. He told it all right there. All because John probably read some of those scrolls back there from Isaiah and Micah and the boys who wrote the Old Testament. That's number two reason. Everything in the Old Testament points to the New. Number three reason I'd read the Old Testament is because we will never understand the faithfulness of God if we don't review the faithfulness of God to his covenant people. We say in the New Testament age, you know, he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the I am. He's the, you know, that's all New Testament jargon. You go back and you see how God dealt with his covenant people, okay? How many times they turn their back on him and he never forsook them. He gets them out of Egypt and they get to the side of the Red Sea. Oh, I wish I died in Egypt. Good night. Okay? The faithfulness of God to his people. You'll never understand that until you see how God dealt with his covenant people. Okay? So that's another reason. And then the fourth reason, and this is important, you all. The fourth reason you ought to read the Old Testament is you cannot understand what you have been saved to until you understand what you have been saved from. And I think you ought to read the Old Testament so you can understand the hopelessness of lostness. When I was over in Africa and those people over there are so lost, I mean, they had no hope at all. They were in a hopeless condition. When I'd finish up, all I did over there was tell stories. I love to tell the stories of the Bible. As a matter of fact, when I came back to your first GIC, what did I do? Those of y'all in my Sunday school, Larry Fowler reminded me of it last night. He said, you told the tabernacle story when you were in my Sunday school class. Old Testament story. Okay. We'll never understand the hopelessness of losses until we understand where man was at the end of the Old Testament. I'd finish the Old Testament stories over there, and then I'd take them back to Mount Sinai. And I said, now, look at that picture. Look at that picture. And I want you to look at it this morning, too. God told Moses, get my people to clean up, take a bath, put on fresh clothes, abstain from sex, and meet me at Mount Sinai. That's what he did for 3 days. Here we go. All the people gathered around the bottom of the mountain. God showed up, didn't he? Smoke and fire and trumpet. He comes down on the top of the mountain, all the people down here, and then what did he say? But you tell them, don't you climb that mountain. Don't you touch that mountain, lest you surely die. That's what he said. Why? Why couldn't we come up the mountain? I'll tell you why it is. It's pretty simple. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man cannot come together. We couldn't do anything. Now we know the rest of the story. When we go and go up the mountain, he came down. Praise God. I mean, that's wonderful. But until you see that picture of Mount Sinai and understand what a terrible position we were in, you will never understand salvation and the gift that God gave us. That's just four reasons to read the Old Testament, okay? There are a gazillion others, but we won't go into them. But when I started reading the Old Testament for that, all of a sudden, the Old Testament comes alive. So where are you going to spend time with me this morning? In the Old Testament. You got it. Okay. So the old gate is there to remind us that we really do have an Old Testament. Then verses 13, 14, and 15 of Nehemiah contain the names of three more of the gates. Three more of the gates. First one is the Valley Gate. And Keith, I thought you were going to preach my sermon in Sunday school this morning. I was going to kill you. Okay? But the Valley Gate was nothing more than a valley through which you had to pass. It leads up to the gate, the Valley Gate, in the city of Jerusalem. That's what it was. Now, why does God put us in the valleys today? Don't you wish that the Christian life could be moving from mountaintop to mountaintop? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, you all been that time, you know what the mountaintops are feel like. You're close to God and you're in tune with the Spirit and you're listening to what God has to say. That ain't the way it works. You don't go from mountaintop to mountaintop. Sometimes he gets you in the valleys. Now, why does he put us there? Why? To work? We got to come off the mountaintop to go to work. Can't spend your life up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Get down in the valley, he said. He puts us down there to work, but I'll tell you what else he puts us down there for. He puts us down there so that we will learn humility and dependency. You don't learn that on the mountaintop. When you're on the mountaintop, I don't have to depend upon him for nothing. I'm there. I've arrived. Okay? You go down in the valley. Let me tell you something. We don't understand dependency. We do not understand that. We were, follow my logic here, ready? What was this country founded on? Independence. July the 4th, we celebrate it every year. Couldn't stand it. We had to get independent from being a crown colony. And then you get born. And how do you spend the first 16 years of your life? Pushing your parents' buttons, trying to gain independence. Don't you, Melody? No, it's not. Yeah, but you know how to push the buttons, and all you're striving for is to become independent. And then finally you get it, and how do you spend the rest of your life? I'll tell you how you spend it. Working as hard as you can to earn a little bit of money so you don't have to become dependent upon your children again. Isn't that right? For those of you who have lived it. We love independence. We don't even know how to spell dependence. Okay? We just don't know it. And all of a sudden we read the book and it says, depend upon what? God. Depend upon him. Let me tell you something. Until we learn to be dependent upon him, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning, we will never live out the Christian life. Never do it. And I think he's got us in the valley for that purpose. And I believe that's why we've got a valley gate in the city to remind us. Hey, we got to learn to be humble and depend upon him. Then we come to the dung gate. I think that's in verse 14. The dung gate. You know what the dung gate is. The dung gate had to be open every day. Every day. They didn't have a sanitary sewer system in the city of Jerusalem. You got it? All of the waste, all of the refuse, all of the garbage had to be taken out. And how often did it have to be taken out? Every day. What does that remind you of? You better take out the garbage. You better take out the garbage every day. And you say, oh, I pray to be forgiven of my sins. Well, good. How often you do that? Every day. Uh-oh. Now, I serve on the church staff. I was a missionary. I serve on the church staff. Now, I'm surrounded by supposedly holy people. I work in the church every day. But you know something? I still sin every day. Can you believe that? Surrounded by all those holy people, and I still get cross purposes with the Lord every day. The dung gate better be open every day. And then, praise God, we come to a gate in verse 15 called the fountain gate. Obviously, the gate got its name because there was some kind of water fountain around there. I don't know. But that's where the name comes from. But the fountain gate is there to remind us of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 7. I want to show you something here. I know this is New Testament, but it's okay too. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, 37, 39. Let's read there. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Drink what? Of the fountain. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, on the scripture, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. What's flowing out of your heart today? Have you ever turned around and looked? Hold on. What's behind me? Listen, when I went over to Zambia, Zambia is as big as Texas and Oklahoma put together, okay? It's a big country over there. Zambia is pretty big. I was just down in the southwest corner there. But when I landed in Zambia, I was going to lead everybody to Zambia and the Lord in the 3 years that I had signed up for. Everybody, I was going to lead them all to the Lord, no problem, okay? Out of me was flowing rivers of living water. And then I landed over there, and it's about 140 in the shade, and you spend about half your life just trying to stay even until the next day got there. And I looked behind me after about 2 months of being over there, and well, how's that river doing back there? It was a dry creek bed full of rocks, okay? What had happened? I hadn't taken the time to drink from the fountain. Now listen, you all, these gates are in consecutive verses for a reason. I think they reflect the divine order of things. You hear me? In verse 13, we learn about humility and dependency. In verse 14, we take out the garbage. And in verse 15, we get the filling. And that is the divine order of things. That's just the way it works, okay? Why? Why have you got to take out the garbage before you can be filled with the Holy Spirit? For the same reason the children of God couldn't climb Mount Sinai. Holiness and sin cannot exist in the same place. You hear me? Okay, and that's the divine order of things. Empty yourself, then come and drink of the fountain. The next gate we come to is the water gate. It's in verse 26. We get to skip all the way over to verse 26. Y'all thought I'd never make it, didn't you? Verse 26 is the water gate. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I know it's New Testament, but it's okay. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 26. I know these verses about husbands loving your wives. I hope you do, by the way. Husband, I hope you love your wife. Okay, I love mine. She's even nice enough to come down here this morning. By the way, I brought my own cheering section with me when I came. You know you're in for some bad preaching when you got to bring your own cheering section over here. Okay, let's start back up in 25. Husband, love your wife. That's what it says. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for, my Bible says it. What's the it? The church. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. I think the water gate is there because it represents the full word of God. The perfect, complete, God-breathed, God-inspired cornerstone for your life. Now, how do you treat it? How do you treat it? Do you treat it like that? Well, let me tell you, I've been a Baptist for a long time. I've been a Baptist ever since I got saved. I got saved at 32. I'm a late bloomer. Okay, I got saved when I was 32 years of age. And for the first 5 years that I got saved, I hate to tell this story, first 5 years from 32 to 37 or so, the perfect, complete, God-breathed cornerstone for my life was in the back seat of my car. Why? Because I'd come out of church and I'd put it in the back seat so I'd know where to find it when I went back to church again. Boy, that was really being a cornerstone, wasn't it? Guideline for my life and the way I live. After that, it got a little bit better. I took it in for the next 5 years and put it on my dresser. That was really good. Let me tell you something. If by the way, this is gate number 7, isn't it? I don't think that's an accident. What does 7 represent in Scripture? Complete, perfect. It's no secret, okay? This is gate number 7. And if this thing right here, is the perfect and complete God-breathed word to guide you through your life, I want you to treat it like that. And by the way, I can look holy on Sunday morning and put the Bible under my arm and come walking into church. Let me tell you something. It doesn't come through your armpit. Okay? It doesn't do it. You got to get in this book and you got to work with it. Okay? That's one of the reasons my 4 years on the mission field was such a blessing. I read, studied, dwelled upon this book that we're talking about this morning. And I grew by leaps and bounds. You know, I went back to my old church, one I've been a member of 17 years, to become their missions director. It wasn't my sending church to Africa. No, I went from another church. But I had been a member of this church for 17 years. And you know my biggest fear in going back? You know my biggest, single largest fear in rejoining that church was that they would remember me for who I was rather than who I had become. You hear me? That was scary to me. And my wife and I even talked about it. Oh, what if they remember that arrogant kid that went to Zambia? It's not about me, okay? And it's not about you either. The perfect, complete, God-inspired, God-breathed guidestone for your life. Treat it that way. Treat it that way. Then in verse, in verse 28, oh yeah, in verse 28 we come to the horse gate. Now, the horse gate, we all love horses today. They dance and they prance and they run races. And, you know, I love to watch them. They're pretty. That's not what the horse gate is all about, okay? Horses in this time were instruments of war. Instruments of war, okay? They were the ones that pulled the iron chariots that the Philistines taught the Israelites to make. You know, the Philistines had them first, and everybody was scared to death of them. Then they taught the Israelites how to do it, and the Israelites had it. But you can't move an iron chariot very well without a horse, okay? The horse gate is to remind us that we are in a war zone, okay? And when I went to the Missionary Learning Center to become a missionary in Africa, they talked to us a lot about spiritual warfare. And you can get the books out there. There are hundreds of them on spiritual warfare. And you got all of God's angels and all of Satan's demons up there zooming around, clashing into each other. And that is spiritual warfare. It is. But let me tell you something. If you don't hear anything else this morning, you hear this. You hear this. Spiritual warfare occurs right here. Right here in your heart. Okay? And you know who's going to win the war? He's going to win the war, but the war that day is won by to whom do you yield? That day's battle. He's going to win the war. You're right. Jesus, thank God we are fighting from a victory and not for a victory. Amen? But, and so we're going to win. We're going to win the war. But there's a daily battle. And who wins that battle is determined by you. And to whom do you yield? So I want you to understand, yeah, it's going on in the heavenlies up here, but it's going on right here too, every day. Every day, all right? And you're sitting out there and you say, well, wait a minute. I haven't experienced any of that. There ain't no battle going on in my life. Who are you? Who did I just describe? Somebody that got saved and came into a church and sat down and is occupying space and not doing anything. You know those kind of people? The us for no more folks, okay? And they're sitting there. Satan's got, why would Satan attack somebody like that? He's got them exactly where he wants them. They're sitting in a pew taking up space that somebody else that could come to work for the kingdom can't come in because they're in his place. Satan's got you exactly where he wants you. So if you're not experiencing spiritual warfare, be careful. Be careful. Every time I go on a mission trip, I am astounded at the attack under which we come. And the more I get attacked, the better I like it. Why? Because that shows me that we're getting ready to do something for the kingdom. We're going to get involved in kingdom business. And so the more that Satan throws at us, I keep praying for the team. I say, you guys pray. We're going to get through this, okay? But when we get over there and God shows what he can do after the attacks have just killed us, absolutely killed us, it is a wonderful experience. Remember, to whom do you yield? Okay? The next gate is one we all know about. It's in verse 27, maybe? 26, 27? 29. That's the east gate. Aha. Everybody knows the eastern gate. It's the only gate of the city that's what? Closed. It's the only gate that has been sealed, and I don't know how long it's been since it's been open, but it's been a long time. Okay? It was through the east gate that Ezekiel saw the Holy Spirit of God depart the city. And it's going to be through the east gate that we're going to see Christ return. He's going to descend. How's he going to descend? In like manner to the way he went up. That's what those angels told the apostles that day. He's going to descend. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come down the west side of the Mount of Olives, and he's going to blow through that gate, and he's going to reclaim the holy city as his. It's his city. It's his city. And he's going to reclaim it. So, we know all that. I done told you something you already know. What difference does that make to us today? Let me tell you something. As a people of God, we have lost our sense of urgency, haven't we? I mean, admit it. Admit it. We've lost our sense of urgency. We know Jesus is coming back. We do. But not right now. Don't come tomorrow. Give me a few more days, Lord, to clean up my act. Yeah, it's the only promise in Scripture that hadn't been fulfilled. It's the only one. And we know he's coming back, but we tend to put it way out there somewhere so that we can do what we want to do today rather than being about kingdom business. We have lost our sense of urgency about being about kingdom business. Don't do that. Don't do that. I remember the night I got saved. I was saved in a Presbyterian church. Oh, no. But the guy stood, I don't know who he was. I guess he's a pastor or something. I don't know. He's standing up in front. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And somebody cut a light on in the back of that church. Now, I don't know whether it was planned that way. I don't know, but that light started shining back there, and I could feel the hair on the back of my neck stand straight up. And I said, not right now. Don't come right now. I didn't want no part of it. And that's the way we live our lives today. Oh, Jesus, come, but not right now. See what I'm saying? We ought to live every moment of every day as though Jesus is coming back right now. What did John say on the island of Patmos? Even so, Lord, come and do it quickly. We ought to live our lives every day like that. Think about how much kingdom business we could get accomplished if we lived our lives like that. Especially us high-tech people with computers. I mean, we could really get a lot of work done then. We have lost our sense of urgency. Then we come to gate number 10. You all thought I'd never get there, didn't you? The gate number 10 is in verse 31, I think. Yeah, verse 31. It is the Miphkad gate. The Miphkad gate. It's one of them fancy Greek terms. You ready? It's not that hard. Here we go. Miphkad means there's an account stated or an accounting that is going to have to be done. It has as its essential meaning have you ever seen a parade with the generals that stand up there on the podium and salute as the troops go by? I used to be a military man. I don't even know how to salute. They told me it's a good thing I'd fly an airplane because I'd never learned to march. I just could never learn to do that. Anyway. Why'd I say that? The general stands up there and he salutes the troops as they come by. That's what Miphkad means. There's going to be a pass in review. Isn't that what the military says? You're going to pass in review before the general? Let me tell you something. There's going to be a passing in review for each one of us. And I think the Miphkad there gate is there to remind us of that, okay? Now, there are really going to be two reviews. There will be two of them. One review is we're going to all, and I'm not too worried about this one. One review is we're going to go before the great white throne, aren't we? And we're going to, and the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be open, and he's going to read down there, and you made it, there's your name, okay? By the way, that's the way I know that he knows you by your name, because he got to sit there and record it in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? He knows you by your name. All right? Your name is written there, and so you just breeze right on by the white throne. Thank you, Lord. I'm not in the lake of fire. Hallelujah. Here we go. Okay? Oops. Then we come to the second passing in review. And the second passing in review is at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, don't think I'm getting fancy on you. Bema is another one of them words we got to explain, okay? Bema is nothing more than an elevated seat from which one speaks with authority. That's all it is. And it just so happens that this is Jesus' elevated seat. And do you think he's going to speak with authority? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to stand there. And it's a rewards judgment. But let me tell you, there are going to be two things that come out at the Bema. Number one, unconfessed sin. Remember the dung gate. Got to be open every day. Okay, because if you die and it is unconfessed, stand by. It's going to come up again. And that's going to be at the Bema. But let me tell you something else. Also at the Bema is going to come out everything you've done for the kingdom. Because it's a rewards judgment. Who's going to be there to recall it? You are. And there are going to be some of us standing up there, and unfortunately, this could have been me. This could have been me. There are going to be some of us standing up there, and we're not going to have much to say. How many people you led, Lord? Well, only 1% of Southern Baptists, other than staff, have ever led anybody to Christ. How about that? That's a shame. Okay. So you stand up there, well, I've led two people to Christ. Oh, wonderful. Okay. Well, I taught a Sunday school class. Okay, good. You see what I'm talking about? It goes on and on like that. But there are going to be some of us up there that are going to be struck dumb. Not because Christ is going to strike us dumb, but because we're going to, for the first time, we're going to understand that we were supposed to be doing something down here. And as we stand up here with nothing to say, well, I came in church. I went to Sunday school. Went to church, sat in the pew. Good for you. Good for you. I mean, you're better than most if you do that. But I'm telling you, when the rewards are handed out, I know we're all going to be as happy as we could ever be. I understand that. And I don't understand all I know about the reward system. But I'm telling you, the Bema should give us some incentive as we pass in review. I encourage you, have something to say, because we're all going to be there, okay? That brings me back all the way around to gate number one. I told you I was going to give you that in last, okay? Gate number one is in verse 1 of chapter 3, gate number 1. Turn with me there. I think a message on Sunday morning ought to be for the troops. Okay, I think you all ought to be here because you all ought to be trained to minister in Jesus' name out there. We're the only organization in the world that exists for other than its membership, aren't we? And so Sunday morning ought to be mostly about equipping the saints to do the ministry of the work of the kingdom. Okay, but what if somebody drifted in here this morning and they haven't understood a single thing that I've been talking about? What, gates of the city, what is that nut up there doing? What if they didn't know there was such a thing as a holy city? They didn't know that they were going to fall down and sing holy, holy, holy. and then arise and rest their eyes on the one who's the light of that city. What if they didn't know that? Boy, would that be a shame. Listen, I've been to Africa to get Africa to get people saved. What if somebody here this morning and didn't know Jesus Christ? So a little bit of every sermon on Sunday morning ought to be about that. Ought to be about that. So if you're here and you haven't understood a thing I've said about the Holy City, and you think I've lost my mind, you listen to this. It's not that hard. The first gate in the city was called the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate. And it was through that gate that the animals that were going to be sacrificed on the altar of the sacrifices passed into the city. That's how he got his name. More often than not, that animal was a sheep. Okay? And it was dragged through that gate. I'm sure he didn't come willingly. He was dragged through that gate to place on the altar of the sacrifices. Okay? That's where the gate got its name. Now, let's see if we can't have a New Testament truth here. Was Jesus ever called the Lamb of God? He came through that sheep gate, didn't he? He passed through that sheep gate and hung on a cross between heaven and hell and died for you, for me too. But he died for you. And if you're here this morning and you've never received him as your Savior, I want you to understand that he died for you too. I want you to notice something about that sheep gate. It was the only gate in the whole stream of gates around that city that didn't have bars and locks. Look at it. It's in verse 1. Didn't have any bars and locks on it, did it? Well, that's pretty good. It didn't have bars and locks because the Bible says, whosoever will. From the age of accountability until you die, whosoever will can come through that gate. By the way, the Bible says we're sheep too, don't it? Uh-oh, here we go. When we pass through that gate, we're sheep. Those of us who have passed through that gate, are we dead? Yes, sir, we are. We have died to self, and we are raised to walk in a new way of life. But you got to die to self first. We're sheep. No bars and locks. No bars and locks on that gate. Let me tell you something else. It was the only gate of the ten in the city that was sanctified. Read it. It's there. The only gate in the city that was sanctified. What does that tell us? Well, if we will pass through that gate, and for those of us who have passed through that gate, we are as positionally sanctified as we ever need to be. Now, hear me out. You're going to say, wait a minute. What about this sanctification process through which we have to pass and all that kind of? You've heard all about that, I know. Relationally, we have to go through a maturing process, and the Bible refers to that as sanctification, doesn't it? That's a relational sanctification process. You're going to mature in the faith the longer you stay in it, okay? And I understand that, but positionally, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you are as sanctified as you ever need to be. You are a brother or a sister in Christ, and as such are an heir to the holy city. So let me ask you, do you want to sing holy, holy? Do you want to bow down in the light? Do you want to rise and rest your eyes on the one who's the light of that city. Do you? If you do, you got to pass through the sheep gate. The rest of them, you notice I was talking about going and coming. Fish gate, dung gate, going and coming, going and coming. Sheep gate's a one-way gate, y'all. It's the only way. And if you're going to be in the holy city, you got to pass through the sheep gate. Old Testament passage. New Testament truth. So it would improve the quality of the life of the inhabitants of the city. So it will improve the quality of our life today. If we'll listen to it. Every head bowed. Every eye closed. I want you to understand today that if you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, today could be the day that you pass through the sheep gate. I haven't told you how to do that yet. I haven't told you how. But if you want to see the inside of the holy city, if you want to bow down in the light, if you want to see the lame run, if you want to see the old, young, if you want to see the blind, see the sun, you got to get inside the city. You got to pass through that sheep gate. If you're here today and you have never done that, I'm going to be down front. I want you to come and see me. Oh, I haven't told you how yet, but I can. I can tell you how, and we can get that settled this morning. But the rest of those gates, and now I'm talking to the saints here, the rest of those gates were mentioned this morning to remind us of what the business of ministry is all about. Let me tell you something. Ministry is a demanding activity. And I'm not talking about staff people. I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about the saints. You all are ministers. It is a demanding business. And it is so easy for us to retreat inside the city and rest in the promises of God. Yeah, there are times we ought to do that. But there are times that we ought to go out the fish gate. There are times that we're going to be in the valley gate. Every day, the dung gate of our lives better be open. Every day, we ought to drink from the fountain. Every day, we ought to open up God's Word and read it as though it is the cornerstone, the very plumb line of our lives. Every day. We determine who wins the battle for our lives in answering the question, to whom do we yield? Every day, we are complacent. And every day, we let opportunity slip away from us that one day, when we stand before the bema, we will be struck dumb. I went over those gates for the saints because they're there to remind us of what we ought to be doing. And there's some of you here this morning, as we've talked about one of those gates, that have come under conviction, that are here and said, Lord, I'm not doing that. I don't have that as a part of my life. You know, you don't come. You don't need to come and see me up here. You need to come and meet the Lord. You need to fall on your knees at this altar up here and beg for His forgiveness. And if you do that, He promises that He will. You don't have to get it straight with me. I'm not the one you have to get straight with. You got to get it straight with Him. Does that describe you? Just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And if it does, get up out of your chair. Come down here. Don't talk to me. Talk to God. Lord, this is your time. It's not about me. It's about you. Move me out of the way. And let your people come. I don't know what they need, but you do. And you know they're confessing it, Lord, to you. You already know about it. Why shouldn't they confess it to you? You know their hearts. May this be a day when we get it straight with you. May this be a day of passing in review, a preliminary, if you will, to what's going to happen as we come clean and get straight with you. Your time, your invitation. Bless it, Lord. May your Holy Spirit work amongst your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Dennis, you lead us.